Esther Taking Back What's Ours, Part 8. Again, the chapter titles, as I've assigned to each of the individual chapters, are Chapter 1, Laying the Groundwork, Chapter 2, The Providence of God, Chapter 3, Consequences of Disobedience, Chapter 4, Repentance, Chapter 5, Putting Faith to Action, Chapter 6, The Beginning of the End, Chapter 7, Pitfalls, Chapter 8, Retaliation, Chapter 9, The Memorial, and Chapter 10, Exaltation. Closing down in the latter chapters. This has been a long, much longer series than I expected. Basically, it's about going to turn out to be one per chapter, the way it's looking, or maybe just one short. The 10th chapter is awfully short, so depending on what happens, what God gives me to preach next Sunday, it'll either be one or two more messages. In chapter 7, entitled Pitfalls, we witness the fulfillment of one of God's greatest promises to His people, matter of fact, to all people. Proverbs chapter 26 and 27, we find these words. It says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it," pitfalls. "And he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him." Or in Haman's case, we could say, "He who builds a noose will himself be hung by it." Following last Sunday's message, my 9-year-old daughter, Katie, said to me, "Daddy, doesn't the Roadrunner cartoon depict what you were talking about? And think about it. It certainly does. I told her I wish I'd used it as an illustration in the first message. But you ever watched the Roadrunner cartoon? It's depicting that very proverb, that if you dig a pit, you're going to fall into it. That if you roll a stone, it's going to roll back on you. And that was certainly the case with old Wile E. Coyote. Everything that he did came back on his head, sometimes literally, most of the time literally. You know, when I watched that cartoon, after a while, you see the same thing over and over and over again, and I got to rooting for old Coyote that sometime he'd catch that crazy Roadrunner. But now, after my daughter's insight, I have somewhat of a different perspective, and I see that cartoon as a great depiction of one of God's great promises. And it's, by the way, that doesn't just work that way for the enemy. It will work that way for us as well. You know, so keep that in mind as well. Well, it was a promise that was certainly fulfilled in Haman's case. Did you find yourself rejoicing over Haman's demise in the last chapter? How dare you? And you call yourselves Christians. You know, I hope that you've repented of such thoughts. Isn't that just the way that most of Judeo-Christianity would react if you were to say such a thing? They would probably quote Proverbs 24:17 to you as justification for their position. Proverbs 24 and verse 17, it says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Sounds like they got a pretty good case. How dare you and call yourself a Christian? Well, of course, they are right when they quote such a verse when it comes to our enemies. It's true. I think my wife is the only one I've known who hasn't had a personal enemy. She's just got that personality and that temperament. At least she didn't until her husband, the preacher, got into what he got into, and then all of a sudden, my enemies became her enemies. But most of us have had personal enemies, just personal enemies. I mean, just people who, I know a man who just simply does not like me. I mentioned him in one of the earlier messages. I mean, he made it clear. He just doesn't like me. And so I could consider him, and I don't, but I could consider him a personal enemy. When it comes to, if he was to have a downfall, it would be absolutely wrong, absolutely ungodly for me to rejoice in his downfall. We are neither to hate our personal enemies, nor are we to rejoice over their calamities. However, it's an altogether different matter when it comes to God's enemies. You know how it is with David. I've used it before, and you've probably heard other preachers preach it, but most of our people have never heard it. We know what it says about David and what David himself stated in Psalms 139, verses 21 and 22. He says, "Do I not hate those who hate me?" He didn't say that, did he? He says, "Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Yahweh. And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become my enemies. Now David was indeed lifted up as an example for us to follow. It's too bad that most of Christianity is only pick and choose, put him on a smorgasbord tray and pick and choose what aspects of his life they want to follow. Now, I guess I better back off of that just a little bit. I don't think you ought to follow him in the case of Bathsheba. But there was nothing wrong in this psalm that was lifted up by God as a psalm for us to read and a psalm for us to meditate upon and a psalm for us to learn from. There is nothing in this that's wrong for Christians to emulate, because indeed we are to hate his enemies. Also consider Psalm 58. Psalm 58 in verses 10 and 11. Listen to what's stated here. This again, another psalm of David. Verse 10, it says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance." It doesn't say his own vengeance, but when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, I don't know about you, but I look forward to the day when we can once again see it happen. I don't know if I'll literally get down and wash my feet with their blood. But God is so picturesque, you can see what the intent is. Verse 11, "And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." I know sometimes the way things are, we think, well, where's God? What's happened to him? How many times in Israel's past has it been the same? God is saying, well, where are you? Where's your righteousness? Indeed, he's a righteous God, but he can't act toward us until we're righteous. But when we're righteous, when we're right in his eyes, in other words, God says that this can be the result. And it says we can and we should rejoice when we see his vengeance. No one should feel guilty for feeling elated over the execution of Haman. Or the likes of, let's say, a Ted Bundy. I wonder how many Christians, when old Ted Bundy finally got what he deserved, how many Christians had to subdue how they really felt about it because of some Judeo-Christian nonsense that they couldn't rejoice over it. They couldn't rejoice over the salvation of who knows how many other women from the clutches of that criminal. We should never feel guilty for such elation. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. The villain is done in. Why shouldn't we? After all, wasn't it at the hands of Yahweh, when it comes right down to it, that it was accomplished? And aren't we to rejoice in all the works of Yahweh? We certainly should. Esther chapter 8, retaliation. Verse 1. "On that day King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, the queen of Esther," enemy of the Judahites, keep in mind, "the queen of Esther and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai," signifying that he had raised Mordecai to the position that Haman had had previously in the kingdom. "And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." Victory and reward. Reward, yes. Victory, not yet. "For you see, Persian law was set up so that once it was put into effect, there was no annulling it." Remember the edict conspired against Daniel? Under Persian law again. But do you remember the edict that was conspired against Daniel? Even after King Darius became aware of the evil plot against Daniel, by his own law, he was still obliged to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He didn't want to. You remember the story? He did not want to throw Daniel in the lion's den. He was king! But there was a greater law than even the king. It was Persian law, which said once the king enacted a law, there was no annulling it. It was the same in Esther's and Mordecai's day as well. Jump down to verse 8. Of chapter 8. It says, "Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." couldn't be annulled, it couldn't be repealed, it couldn't be revoked. Once it was made a law, it was the case. Here's the point. Even though Haman, the villain of the story, is now dead and out of the picture, the genocidal law he contrived against the Judahites was still alive and well and in place. It was still Persian law, which couldn't be repealed, that all Judahites living in all 127 provinces which the king ruled over were to be exterminated on the 13th day of the 12th month. It was law. It was Persian law. So, you can now understand why I said that indeed there was reward, but victory had not yet come to them. Verse 3. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Judahites. And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. So she took a chance again. She probably felt a little more comfortable about it this time after the just previous events. But she walked into the presence of the king again, knowing she again could be put to death, but he again held out to her the golden scepter. The end of verse 4. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Judahites who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which shall befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" First, you know, Esther and Mordecai could have said, "Hey, fine, our lives have been spared. Who cares about the rest of them?" But no, that wasn't enough. They were too righteous. They were too godly to leave it at that. So they went to the king, Esther did, and said, "I'm not going to be satisfied with just my life. All of my kindred are to be killed as well. Can you please do something about it?" Esther knows the law. She knows Persian law. She knows the law, but she doesn't know what else to do but to petition the king in hopes that in this one case he'll make an exception. Because if you caught it there, she's asking him to repeal the law. She doesn't know what else to do. And so she's just hoping in all hopes that he'll make this one exception somehow. But no such hope. It could not be done. However, when all hope is vanquished, know that with God, all things are still possible. We yet need to learn the lesson of how to walk by faith and not by sight. I know there's I don't even know how many times we even think about it, but there's that scripture that says that we're to walk by faith, not by sight. You know, to the mental or to the physical perception of seeing and hearing and touching, things everything seems to be reality. But God says, no, it's not always as it appears. There's maybe much more to the story out there than you really know. And unless you walk by faith, you'll be deceived by your sight. How often we think things are hopeless around us. And if we don't have faith, if we're depending on only our perception of things, then things indeed can be hopeless. But again, when all hope is vanquished, God is still able, or all things are still possible with God. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 27. If you want to turn there with me, I won't read it all, but I want to read the last two verses. Psalm 27, as a matter of fact, it's a psalm that's very similar as you read it as with Psalm 91. In Psalms 27, the part I like best, is the last two verses. And it's verse 13, it says, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord," or the goodness of Yahweh, "in the land of the living." Isn't that the way it is? I mean, He's our hope, and sometimes things are so hopeless that all you have left is God. And of course, when all you have left is God, you have everything. You know, sometimes it takes us to lose everything to realize just how much we really have just in Him. He says, I would have despaired. And so often our people want to despair in the times that we live in. He says, I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for Yahweh. No, we don't want to wait, do we? Especially us Americans. Everything's on such a fast pace. We want to run right ahead and leave God behind. And try to do everything with the arm of the flesh instead of resting upon the arm of Yahweh. I love that psalm. Turn also to Isaiah 40, another favorite couple verses of mine. Isaiah chapter 40. Excuse me, in verses beginning with verse 27. It says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Isn't that sometimes how we are? We look at ourselves and we think, well, God, you know, look at me. Look how righteous I have been now that I've come to you. Where's my justice? Where's my due? And God says, your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. He's not blind to it, nonetheless. Verse 28 says, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, when all hope is gone, in other words, yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with the wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired, and they will walk and not become weary. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful reason to sing hallelujah to our God. To our God, rather. You know, it sometimes appears that God likes desperate situations. And why shouldn't He? Until things appear hopeless, we can always claim that we gain the victory. But when we have run out of solutions, only God can be praised for success. Let us never forget that thanks belongs to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Let's never forget that. Back to Esther 8, verse 7. Verse 7, so King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Judahite, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Judahites. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. Can you see how everything's been completely reversed? Again, things seem hopeless. The law, the previous law of Haman that he wrote out, couldn't be repealed. But again, in those hopeless situations, God seems to still always have the answer in order to carry out His will. But do you see how things have been completely reversed by the hand of God? First, Haman is hung on the gallows he built for Mordecai. Mordecai is then given Haman's position as prime minister. And then King Ahasuerus also gives Mordecai the right to script his own law, just as he has previously done with Haman. In, by the way, retaliation. Chapter 8, retaliation. Now, that should give us some encouragement, because if we as His people get our lives right with Him, God can turn everything around in our generation just as easily as He did then. After all, in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, doesn't it say that He promised to heal, or you could say cleanse, our land? Again, don't forget that it's not just dependent on Him, it's also dependent on us. But doesn't it say that He'll cleanse our land based on certain conditions? Well, if the land is someday to be cleansed, won't the Antichrist now in power have to be purged and be replaced with Christians? It has to be. Sometimes we don't think about that. But it has to be. He can turn it around, flip side over, or however you want to say it, just like that, by any means he so chooses to do. Maybe, and I say hopefully, it'll be by the same means he did then, by using us to accomplish it. And I think that's the way indeed it will be. Matter of fact, I'm not so sure he's just not waiting on us to see it accomplished. Pastor Josiah Strong in the late 1800s appeared to foresee what was once again to take place in our future. In his book, Our Country, subtitled Its Possible Future and Its Present Crisis, on page 174 he wrote this. He said, "There can be no great change without a terrible upheaval, a social earthquake." You know, everybody's concerned about the earthquakes in California and around the country. I guarantee there's a bigger and worse earthquake that's yet to happen than those 6.8 or 7.0s or whatever they are on the Richter scale, the earthquakes that shake the ground. There's a bigger one coming. Again, he says, "There can be no great change without a terrible upheaval, a social earthquake. Here society is like the waters of the sea, mobile. As General Garfield said, and so signally illustrated in his own experience, that which is at the bottom today may one day flash on the crest of the highest wave." Sounds a lot like Acts 17:6, when the Christians were accused of turning their world upside down, doesn't it? My only contention with Pastor Strong's statement is, may one day. I say, one day will. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, he says, "Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown." Listen to what he says. And he says, "And I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." Right now, we have a lot of shame. You know, we're in the state that Mordecai and Esther was. Maybe not quite as bad yet, but we're headed in that direction. But we're in basically the same state as Mordecai, Esther, and the rest of the Judahites were before Haman was hung on the gallows. But he says, "I will turn," and not that I may, but "I will turn their shame into praise and renown." Verse 20, "And at that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together, indeed I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh." It's not maybe going to happen, it's going to happen. Sometime, of course, when we get our lives right with Him. We need to therefore be encouraged. However, at the same time, let us seek to reconcile our people with their God. Back to Esther chapter 8. Verse 9. "So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Judahites, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to its language, as well as to the Judahites according to their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud." I don't know about you, but I like the flair of that. Now, I know that some people make a big to-do about the King James Version, but I've got to tell you, I like the way the New American Standard Version just gave it to me a whole lot better than I do the way the King James renders it. Here's the King James render of that last verse. "And he wrote in King Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post." Now, I've been called a posthead before, but I don't think that's what it's talking about. "But letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries." I just like the New American Standard better. Maybe it's because I'm a cowboy and not a camel jockey. I don't know. I like the flair of what I just read to you there. By the way, looking it up in the Hebrew, not only does the NASV give it more flair, but it also appears to be much more accurate as well. I don't think dromedaries and camels were who they were riding according to the Hebrew text. That was all for free. Verse 11, "In them the king granted the Judahites who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives. and to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, no doubt some quote-unquote pious Christian will condemn Mordecai for taking up arms in retaliation, even in defense. Or they will justify his doing so because, after all, Mordecai was living under the old covenant dispensation. It wouldn't be right for us, of course, to do it under the new covenant dispensation, but he lived under a whole different set of laws, you know, under the old covenant. Oh, is that so? Well, don't forget that our God doesn't change. That means his morality doesn't change. That means his laws don't change. Our God doesn't change in Yeshua or Yahweh Yeshua, that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. If God's morality has somehow changed between the covenants, as some Christians today are claiming, then why would Yeshua use the language he did in Luke chapter 11 and chapter 12? Turn to Luke, beginning with chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 39. And I'm just going to, I know I don't give you normally a lot of time to even get to those passages in the first place. When I get to these, I think I'm going to be short on time here, so I'm just going to read them as I get to them. Luke chapter 12 and verse 39, it says, "And be sure of this, that if the head of the house or household had known in what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Now, why would Yeshua have used that language? It's kind of like what we find in James 4:7. Now, most people wouldn't think necessarily compare the two, but I see it kind of like James 4:7, where it says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Again, most people wouldn't necessarily correlate the two, but let me assure you that most devils, if not all of them, run around in three-piece suits. And the Bible says resist them. Not when you see them coming, kneel down and start praying. Resist them, and you know what happens? Those devils will flee. In most cases. Let me ask you this. If the householder, if he knows the thief is coming, is going to protect his home and his family, how is he going to do it? By calling 911? I don't think so. Luke 11, chapter 21. Verse 21, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed." Did you hear it? When a strong man, fully armed. There's something to be learned from that. Yeshua certainly had nothing against being armed. As a matter of fact, as I'm sure everyone here knows, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, he ordered his disciples to sell their robes, if necessary, in order to buy a sidearm. That is a sword in their day. And by the way, it wasn't some spiritual sword that he was charging them to buy. It wasn't an Old Testament scroll that Peter, just hours later, cut off the high servant's, the high priest's servant's ear with. It was a assault sword in that case. A two-edged, steel-bladed sidearm. That's what he used, and that's what they were told to go and buy. So many of our Christians have never even heard that text at all. By the way, Yeshua's command, to buy a sword is in fulfillment of Psalm 149, or what we find in Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verses 1 through 3, to begin. It says, "Praise Yah, sing to Yahweh a new song, and in His praise, and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with trembling lyre." Boy, the old charismatics, they like to hang their hat on that one, don't they? But how about the rest of the passage? Verse 4, "For Yahweh takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand. To execute, and by the way, don't think that we're talking about the word of God here, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. No, this is not the word of, that is not the word, that the sword that they're talking about. Because look at the rest of the psalm. Verse 7, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Praise Yahweh. Indeed, praise Yahweh. Did you hear it? Not only does God want the high praises of Yahweh on our lips, but He also wants a two-edged sword, or today's equivalent, a pistol or a self-defense rifle in our hands as well. If Yahshua in His day commanded His disciples to own a defense weapon, then let me tell you, I can do no less. After all, aren't we and aren't I commanded to follow in His footsteps? And so, if you don't currently have a self-defense weapon, then I can do no less than recommend to you that you sell whatever you must and go buy one or more, because one may not fully arm you. And then learn how to use them, because keep in mind that gun control is a cool head, a good eye, a steady finger, and hitting what you aim at. And you might want to also consider this. It's better to have a weapon and not need it than to need a weapon and not have it. Or it's better to be judged by 12 men than to be carried by 6. Just something to think about. I've said it before, the man who isn't prepared or who is unable to defend his family, friends, and his possessions is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 again, as I've read to you in previous messages. But just in case there's going to be somebody who may ask why. Why? How? Why would a man like that be worse than an infidel? Well, read it with me. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And I believe the King James says infidel. Because the answer is because protecting what's yours is the first step in providing for yours. I like the Amplified. It says, if anyone fails to provide for his relatives, and especially for those of his own family, he has disowned the faith by failing to accompany it with fruits, and is worse than an unbeliever who performs his obligation in these matters. Isn't that the way it is today? The heathens, the infidels, will provide for their families, provide protection for their families. It's the crazy, silly, quote-unquote, pious Christians today who are standing back and, I've had them tell me, what would you do if your wife was being raped? I would pray. I would read the Scriptures to him. Well, it says even the unbeliever will provide this for their families. I like best of all 1 Timothy 5:8 in Phillips' translation. It says, you should make it clear that for a man to refuse to look after his own relations, especially those actually living in his house, is a denial of the faith he professes. He is worse than a man who makes no profession. The word provide comes from the Greek word pronoeo, and it's translated simply by Strong's as to consider in advance. That is to look out for beforehand. To look out for beforehand. In other words, to be prepared to protect. To clothe them, to protect them from the weather. To put a roof over their heads to protect them from the extremes of the weather. And to provide and to prepare themselves with a weapon. To protect them from a possible intruder of a criminal nature. Protect and provide in this particular passage can be interchanged without doing any harm whatsoever to the intent of the verse. Let me read to you from John Weaver's book, one which I highly recommend, by the way, entitled The Christian Civil Government. On pages 112 and 113, he relates one of his own experiences in the book. It says, "It is strange that many do not comprehend this simple principle. Some years ago, a professing Christian asked me what I would do if I was awakened one night and found a man climbing through my bedroom window. My reply was, if I could get my hands on a gun, I would shoot him. If not, I would pick up a baseball bat and stop him. His response was that I should not even consider such, much less do it. I then asked him what he thought I should do, what I should do under the circumstances. His reply was, I should go into another room and pray about it. I readily confessed that I would pray about the situation. In fact, I told him that as I drew the baseball bat back, I would cry, Lord, do not let me miss this time. I like that. You know, what are these Christians? They think they know better than God. Exodus chapter 22, in verse 2 it says, if the thief is caught while breaking in, and by the way, the next verse shows that this is speaking about during the night when it's dark, that if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. God will not hold it against you. Most Christians think that they will rely on 911. Well, by the time the police have arrived, the crime has already been perpetuated. Here's what Chief Davis of the Los Angeles Police Department once said or wrote. Quote, the primary responsibility of protecting yourself and your family is still yours and nobody else's. And that's why 1 Timothy 5:8 was written to each and every one of us heads of the household. Not only that, but in Romans 13, the Apostle Paul describes a minister of God as carrying and using a sword. So I guess I could say, especially if you consider yourself a minister of God, that you should have a sidearm, a defense weapon. But of course, with most ministers today, they're more pious, quote-unquote pious, than Yeshua and would never even consider such a thing. I remember when I first bought my first weapon to protect my household. I had other weapons for hunting purposes, but when I specifically bought my very first weapon to protect my home and my family, one of the preachers who I was very closely associated with just condemned me as if it was the worst of all sins that I would do such a thing, to prepare myself to protect my family. No wonder godly men and women, especially good, strong, godly men, walk away from Christianity today. That's the kind of Christianity they hear preached from their pulpits. God forbid, let us do different in straightening out this matter. Well, thank God that Mordecai had more sense than most of our preachers today, who are not only dumb dogs unable to bark, but who no longer can even bite as well. Verse 11 again, back to Esther 8. Verse 11, it says, In them the king granted the Judahites who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. Not only was it the Israelites' right and obligation to defend themselves, but also keep this, also it was in keeping with what God had decreed against Amalek. Remember, we're talking about Amalekites here. The ones who, you can just about bet, the ones whom Ohaman, the Agagite, was influencing the most were the other Amalekites in the country. Matter of fact, in Josephus' account, it appears that he had other plans other than just the eradication of the Judahites. He was planning with his people somehow to take over the Persian kingdom by so doing. The king recognized it as that, at least it would appear. So it was all keeping, and I'm not going to turn because I'm going to run out of time, but go back. If you don't recall, go back to Exodus 17, 15 through 16, and Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 19, and there see what God had in mind. Remember, for the Amalekites, that is. And remember what he says in Deuteronomy 25 at the very end. He says, you must not forget. You must not forget. Once again, we need to take back what's ours. And in obedience to God, let's not forget the Amalekites and what they have done to us in the past, to our forefathers, and what they are continuing to do to us today. Verse 13. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Judahites should be ready for this day to avenge themselves, retaliate on their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out, riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out in Susa, the capital. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Moffat's translation translates that last part, that the city of Susa shouted for joy. What a contrast to what we found just five chapters earlier. Esther chapter 3 and verse 15 said that the city of Susa was in confusion, disarray, whereas Esther 8:15 says that the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. And when righteousness prevails, that's what happens. Verse 16, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor, and in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Judahites, a feast and a holiday. That word holiday there is footnoted, and I believe it's rendered in the King James Version, as they had a good day. I'll bet they did. They had one good day. And why not? Josephus writes of the account in this manner. He says, and when the Jews who were at Shushan saw him in so great honor, speaking of Mordecai, and with the king, they thought his good fortune was common to themselves also, and joy and a beam of salvation encompassed the Jews, but both those who were in the cities and those who were in the countries. And why not? Slated for death, they had now been granted life. It makes me think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Beginning with verse 26, it says, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, quoted from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, which, again, as I'm sure you're aware, is a messianic prophecy of Christ. And it says, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? The eunuch had no idea what the prophecy was referring to. And then verse 35, it says, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from that scripture, he preached Yeshua to him. As I've stated before, it doesn't go into detail here what he said, but we know he must have, in preaching Yeshua, he must have also preached that he, this eunuch, as all men, had sinned and fallen short of the grace of the glory of God, and that the wages of his sin was death, but that Yeshua had paid the price and suffered death on his behalf and then resurrected from the grave, overcoming the power of death. And then he must have also, and all of that and much more, he must have also taught him what he needed to do in order to take advantage of what Yeshua had done. Because in verse 36, as we continue, it says, and as they went along a road, they came to the water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized or immersed? You know, down the road, all of a sudden, he heard the greatest message of all time, the gospel of good news, that he could have life. He knew that he was slated for death because he knew, as we all know, that we're sinners. He knew he was a sinner, slated for death, but that there was hope. There was reason to have hope. And he was told what he must have asked the question, what do I do? And he was told that he needed to believe and repent and be baptized. And when he sees water, he says, man, I don't want to delay. This is too good. And he doesn't delay. He says, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And then Philip says, if you believe with all your heart. In other words, if you believe that Yeshua literally died on that cross and that he was buried in the grave for 3 days and then resurrected from the grave, and that through him salvation can be granted. And if you believe so much with all your heart that you're willing to give your life to him to do his will and not yours, then you may. And he answered the eunuch and said, I believe that Yeshua is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Wouldn't have been unnecessary had it been sprinkling or pouring. They both went down in the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he immersed him for the forgiveness of sins, as we know from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And when they came up out of the water, here's the greatest part of this. You know, sometimes we emphasize everything else up to this point, but here's the best part. And it says, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. Because he knew he had life. He knew that he was slated for execution. But all of a sudden, now, he had life. And he went on his way rejoicing. We too have been slated for death because we too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We too have been slated for the same, and only by doing the same, that is, believing, repenting, and being immersed for the forgiveness of sins, can we legitimately go on our way rejoicing as well. May it be so for all of you who I'm speaking to here and those who hear this on tape as well. Back to chapter 8, the very last part of verse 17, the very last part of chapter 8. Verse 7, the very last sentence reads, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. Josephus adds this. He says, upon the publication of the king's letters, insomuch that many of our nations, insomuch that many of other nations circumcised their foreskin, for fear of the Jews, that they might procure safety to themselves thereby. Their fear was so great that they went as far as even being circumcised. Now, it's one thing to circumcise an 8-day-year-old. It's a whole different matter, let me guarantee you, for a man to submit to circumcision. That's how much they were in fear of what was happening. They could see God's hand in this. They said, we'll do anything it takes to make sure that our lives will be spared as well. Turn to Psalms chapter 81. In light of this, again, I'm just going to read it as I get to it. Psalm 81, verses 13 through 15, we find this. It says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate Yahweh would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with the honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Were you listening, Israel? First of all, if we just listen to our God, if we walk in his ways, God says that he'll not only subdue our enemies, he says he'll do it quickly. He's just waiting. His sword is drawn. He's ready to come down and reap the harvest. But he's waiting. He'll do it quickly, but he's waiting on us. And what will be their response, the enemy's response? Pretended obedience. Psalm 63 and verse 3 puts it this way, because of the greatness of thy power, thine enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. In Mordecai and Esther's day, it says that the people of the land, and you can bet most specifically the Amalekite Edomites, became Judahites. Well, how did they do that? Well, the same way that the Ashkenazic Khazar Edomites of today do it. They can't change their genes. Well, I guess that depends on how you spell genes. G-E-N-E-S. They can't change their genes. They can't change their genealogy. However, they can, did, and have changed their name and their religion. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. What the Edomites did in Esther's day, Yeshua warned us about in the Apostle John's day. He spoke of the blasphemy of those who call themselves, who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And what Yeshua warned us about in John's day, the Khazar Edomites did in the 8th century AD and continue to do to this very day. Nothing's new under the sun. Flat out, they were imposters in Esther's day, and they are still imposters today. If ever there was something Israel should take back that belongs to her, don't you think it should be her identity? Esther, taking back what's ours. There's much for us, for Israel, true Israel, to take back. But at the very beginning, the very beginning of taking back what's ours should be our identity. You say, well, what's so important about that? Well, let me read to you once again from Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. It says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from the Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. You say, what's so important about that? I say, read Romans 9, 3 through 4 and the rest of the Scriptures, because God has promised it to true Israel. We can't even correctly understand and apply the book of Esther until we take back what's ours. And until we do that, we can never expect to be victorious over ours or God's enemies. Once again, listen to the sage advice of the Chinese philosopher, general and philosopher Sun Tzu. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, in every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. And if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. It's time, people, we take back what's ours. Stay tuned for part 9, chapter 9, the memorial. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I know in your sight it must be time, Father, that we take back what's ours. Lord, beginning with our identity. And I just pray that, Father, these messages, Father, the things produced from this ministry, whether it be books or messages by tape, or, Father, through any other means, by this ministry or the other ministries who are preaching the same, that you would again help us, Father, to relay it to our people, that they as a whole, or at least as a bigger remnant, can come back and take back what belongs to them, given to them by you. Father, forgive us for being so slack with what you've given to us. Thank you. Forgive us for squandering it, for letting others take it, for letting it be trampled under the foot of men. Forgive us, Father. Forgive our forefathers for what they've done. Father, we're ready. And we just pray that you'd open the hearts and minds of many, that we can once again take dominion as it should be done. We thank you and we praise you and we ask your blessings upon all of this to your praise, glory, and honor, in and through and by Yeshua the Christ. Amen.